the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to be continuing our study in Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 4. We'll just be looking at verses 12 through 17. Make sure that you're in God's Word so you can understand. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning because there are some prophecies that Matthew will be addressing. And so we're going to jump back to Isaiah a little bit later and be looking at John in a little bit. So trying to get a good context of everything here. So we'll be looking at Matthew 4, 12 through 17, but also jumping around a little bit. Let me read this text. Follow along in God's Word. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up." And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Father, help us as we come to your word, that we would be your word that we would be listening to this morning. I pray that those things that would be of me, that would be errors and faults in the way I communicate, would be forgotten, but your word would be remembered and applied, and that we would go away from this place thinking what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of focus this morning, and your Spirit would impress upon our hearts, Lord, the word of truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Skeptics love to look at the details in the four Gospels and say that the Bible is unreliable when there are apparent differences in the four accounts. You know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read them, you'll notice that they don't all say the same thing. Now, when I say don't say the same thing, I did not say that they say things that disagree with one another. They don't all say the same thing. They will leave out sections and some will add certain issues in there. And so what we call a harmony of the Gospels, that's just simply an attempt that people have done in order to take, a believing attempt, to take all the different aspects of what the Scripture says in the Gospels and to harmonize it into getting one big complete picture of Jesus' life. You can't actually do that, meaning you can't get a complete picture of Jesus' life. He was so busy and important for those nearly 3 years of ministry on the earth. John even tells us that the skies could not contain what he began both to do and to teach. And so we really aren't going to get everything. And so we recognize each of the gospel writers that they give us certain aspects or give us certain portions of what Jesus said and did with a theological importance to it, an emphasis that they are having theologically. We've already noted that Matthew's emphasis theologically is on the rule and reign of Jesus as Messiah King. Notably, with Matthew, what Jesus said, what he preached. And so Matthew is organized, the Gospel of Matthew is organized around the discourses of Jesus. We're after a Resurrection Sunday, we're going to jump into one of the most famous discourses of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And I have no idea how long we'll be in there because it's so filled with richness. And I'm just going to take my time going through it. But these famous discourses were kind of what Matthew is centered around. Interestingly, if you want to look at a different perspective, John doesn't include the Sermon on the Mount discourse. Instead, John focuses on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem the three times he went to the Passover. Because John is not emphasizing Jesus as Messiah King who speaks truth. John is emphasizing Jesus as Lamb of God who sacrifices himself. And so each one of them, it's not that they're leaving things out because they forgot or there was a mistake or an error, but they're simply giving us a particular aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. And so the reason I bring this up is we read Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And we just finished last week looking at the temptation of Jesus Christ. What we might not know, if you didn't try to look at a broader picture, is that there is actually a pretty significant time gap between verse 11 and verse 12. There is a significant time gap between Jesus' temptation and his settling in Capernaum. Galilee, Capernaum is where he'll go. Galilee is the region. Capernaum is one of the cities in the region. So understand that when the Bible talks about Galilee, it's talking about a county. Let's use that kind of terminology, we'd understand that. A county in the region. And there were several towns and cities in the county, right? So Jesus is from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. Nazareth is a very small little village in Galilee. It's an insignificant village. It would have zero significance in any of Jewish history if it had not been that the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be, that the Messiah would be of Nazareth. Otherwise, it would have no significance. In fact, let me just give you this, how insignificant it was. This was actually a stumbling block to some of the disciples believing Jesus was Messiah. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's like Nazareth. I mean, think about it. That'd be like someone saying the next great leader in our country is coming from Panguitch, and the rest of the country would go, "What? What is this sandwich? Panguitch? Whatever." You see the idea there being that's kind of Nazareth to the rest of Judea. Not a very important thing. Galilee was the larger region. Just north of Nazareth is another town a little bit bigger called Cana. And Jesus did some work in Cana. But you go over further east to the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake. It's a freshwater lake. And it's probably a better way of today thinking in the term of lake, Galilee Lake. In the Old Testament called the Sea of Kinnereth. If you go over there, Capernaum was a fishing city on that. Capernaum was significant. It wasn't like Nazareth. It was more of a significant place. So this region of Galilee. But we have a gap. We have stuff happens between the temptation of Christ and verse 12 telling us Jesus went into Galilee. And then verse 13, that he went to Nazareth and then he went up and dwelt in Capernaum. That word dwelt is the word that means resided, meaning this, he made his home in Capernaum. Jesus would live in Capernaum for the rest of his life. He would make three trips down to Jerusalem from Capernaum. And he would preach in the surrounding region, so it wasn't that he just stayed at home, but this is where his house was. This is where he lived in Capernaum. Most likely his family lived there with him. His brothers and sisters and mother probably lived there as well. They moved from Nazareth over there. So this becomes Jesus' dwelling place. This becomes his hometown. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, the Bible actually uses Capernaum and Jesus describes it as his own city. Meaning this was his home, this is what he called his town, this is his residence. If he had, like today, residence cards or driver's license, it would say Capernaum, that's where he lives. But something happens, and so I want to quickly walk us through what Christ does in between verse 11 and 12 so we get a fuller picture. Because I think it helps us understand a little more of what we're going to look at the text this morning. And I'm going to use a map to do so. For those that are sitting in the back, I'm not going to apologize because you chose to sit in the back. But you're probably not going to be able to see the map very well. I'm sorry that you're not going to be able to see it well. Jesus, remember when Jesus, first of all, he, as a baby, he was born in Bethlehem, and due to Herod the Great's threats against the children, threats against the possibility of a king, Jesus and his family fled down into Egypt, right? Remember that? And then they came up after about, Jesus is probably around 2-3 years old at this time. They come back up, and they were going to go to Jerusalem and live there, but because of the threat of Herod's son, they went up back to Nazareth and settled in their home of Nazareth. The only other time we have any reference of Jesus in the Bible is when he's 12 years old and his family comes back down from Nazareth to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jesus is teaching in the temple. Luke records that for us. But the rest of what we know is we don't have anything known of Jesus during this time. When Jesus was around 30 years old, according to the Gospel of Luke, he came down for the express purpose of coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And we looked at that several weeks ago, right? He's coming down to be baptized. Immediately upon his baptism, remember what he does? He goes and is driven by the Spirit of God into the desert of Judea right here is this region, to be tempted by Satan. And we looked at this several weeks ago. Remember, his temptation was two particular truths the gospel teaching us. One, that Jesus is manifested to be sufficient Savior, because he's impeccable, because he doesn't fail in the temptation. And two, Jesus is shown to be the obedient son, unlike the Jews, the Old Testament Israel, who was the disobedient son. And Matthew points this out to us by quoting Old Testament passages of Scripture, right? Deuteronomy particularly, Jesus quotes. Well, so this is when Jesus is 30 years old. This doesn't take much time. This is 40 days, okay? So this, he comes and gets baptized, takes a couple days to get down. Really, you could do it in a day to get down to this area here. It'd be a long day, but it probably took them several days to do this. Goes down into the wilderness of Judea, and then he comes back up from the wilderness of Judea after his temptation. And the map is not clicking like it. There it is. Comes up, and he goes back over here to the Jordan once again. During this time when Jesus comes back up after that 40 days, John, who baptized Jesus, has 40 days of wonder. Remember what John heard? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so when he comes back, John, the Gospel of John, which wasn't written by John the Baptist, the Gospel of John records for us what John thinks about all this. Because when he comes back and John sees Jesus after those 40 days, John tells everyone, hey, look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Remember that? John chapter 2, John says this. And he says it several times. That's the time frame when he's saying this. Now, we know this is the time frame because if you look at the Gospel of John, we know it's after his baptism because John says, I did not know it was him until I'd heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. So John doesn't know it's the Lamb of God until he baptizes him. So when John does this, Jesus comes back up there. He proclaims this. Two disciples we have recorded in the book of John. Certainly one was named Andrew. The other one was possibly John the Beloved, the one that wrote the Gospel of John. And we don't know for sure. He's unnamed. Usually in the Gospel of John, the unnamed disciple is that John. They are intrigued because they were followers of John the Baptist. And so they come and they ask Jesus where he lives. And so he says, come with me. And they stay for a day with him. We find out in the book of John as well that Andrew is really intrigued by this. So he leaves Jesus and goes and gets his brother Peter and says, come and see the Messiah. Jesus comes and tells them where he lives, but we have no record of Jesus calling them to be his disciples. You see, Peter and Andrew lived up in Galilee. They were down here for some business. They lived up in Galilee, and Jesus will call them up in Galilee to be his disciples. So right now, it's just kind of intrigue. What's this all about? And so Jesus is saying, hey, come see. And Jesus prophesies to Peter, his name is Simon, your name's going to be eventually changed to Peter. He doesn't even tell him what's going to cause it to happen. He says it's going to happen. And so Jesus is back here in the Jordan area. John 2:12 makes it clear that they went from this point, they went back up to Galilee. For some reason, this thing keeps freezing up. Can you? There. They went back up from the Jordan River to Nazareth and then Cana. Jesus comes into Cana and John records for us his first miracle, where he turns the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And then it says in John 2:12, makes it very clear of this, that Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his sisters, they take a trip over to Capernaum, which is here on the northern shore of Galilee. And it makes it very clear they only go for a couple of days. Now, it doesn't tell us why, but my speculation is that they're going looking for a place to live. Because they go there and then they're going to leave. Got to move, you know, takes a little bit to move. They got to move all their belongings and things over there. So they go over there for a couple of days to Capernaum. John then tells us that they come back down to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. And so Jesus comes back down for his first Passover feast that he will keep in Jerusalem. They come back down to Jerusalem where Jesus keeps his Passover feast. Jesus has a very interesting conversation with a ruler of the Jews at this time named Nicodemus and tells him he must be born again. And then Jesus needed to go back up to his hometown. And so he says he's going to do it not the normal way, but he's going to go the other way through Samaria where he has an appointment with a woman to tell her the gospel. The Samaritan woman at the well. And he goes up, stops off in Nazareth in Cana very briefly, where he heals a nobleman's son in Cana, the nobleman who actually lived in Capernaum, came to meet Jesus in Cana. And then Jesus and his family goes and they settle in Capernaum to live there permanently, except for their trips down. So that's a lot. That all happens between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew doesn't tell us all these details. He doesn't get into that. He simply just says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Some of you might be asking or thinking, how do you know that all happens between that? This is what the harmony of the Gospels is for. This is where you go back and you try to read all four of them, put it together. And here's the time marker. When John was cast into prison, John was not cast into prison until all those other things had taken place. You find that out in the book of John. Therefore, that tells us when we have to know that this is when it takes place, right? And it's consistent. And so, Jesus is now settling in Capernaum. Now, this is really what the whole theme of the sermon today is going to be about. Jesus lives in Capernaum. Say, really, you're going to do a whole sermon on Jesus' hometown in Capernaum? I wouldn't have done that if Matthew had not made it very important. But Matthew proves and shows us by quoting the Old Testament scripture that it's very important where Jesus lives. That his home in Capernaum has theological, doctrinal, and even eternal significance. Now, isn't that fascinating? That even the place where Jesus lives, where he goes home at the end of the day, has eternal significance? For us, Jesus is unlike any other man in history. His home has eternal significance. And we're going to look at that this morning, what that is. Capernaum. Let's talk about the city of Capernaum this morning. Thousands of years before, the father of Israel, Abraham, had one son of promise named Isaac. Isaac had two sons. The second born, if you remember, Jacob was granted the right of firstborn. And he was when he was converted to trust God, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means God's prince. It was through Israel that God would significantly expand his national family through which he would come the Messiah. So God blesses Israel, Jacob, with 12 sons, right? The sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Why am I talking about the 12 tribes of Israel? Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, he's identifying Capernaum as the city located on the borderlands of two of those tribes. Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were two sons of Jacob, and they became the two of the tribes of Israel. This identification must be important because it's in God's inspired scripture. And indeed it is. Naphtali and Zebulun, that's the way they're pronounced in the Old Testament. Some translations different, that's because of different spellings, but same place. Zebulun and Naphtali, these are the two northernmost tribes in Israel, or two of the more northernmost tribes of Israel. There was a couple others as well. After their captivity in Egypt, God gave Zebulun and Naphtali the region right here to settle in. The region now known as Galilee. Zebulun on the west of the sea, Naphtali on the north. Capernaum has been located by archaeologists as early as 1800 AD. So archaeologists first discovered the ancient city of Capernaum. I say they discovered it because there's no city there today. Just archaeological ruins at Capernaum. But they discovered Capernaum about 1800 AD and has been ongoing excavation and discoveries in Capernaum ever since that. For the last 300 years, nearly 300 years, there has been constant digs in What was Capernaum? Capernaum did not exist as a city during the Old Testament time. It was founded as a city during the 2nd century BC, which was after the Old Testament was finished being written. That's why you'll have no references to Capernaum in the Old Testament. It wasn't a city until after the Old Testament was done. But it was an ancient city. Some of the most fascinating things they found in Capernaum, they found what many believe with strong evidence to be Peter's house in Capernaum. Simon Peter's house. They found inscriptions in there with Peter's name, Simon Peter's name written in it, on potteries and different things in there. They've even found inscriptions in the house with Lord Jesus Christ written in it as well. Now, those are dated different times because, as you know, much of the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church's desire was to make holy places out of everything. So when Peter's home was discovered, there was built a cathedral, a church on his home, early church. That's now in ruin. There's nothing there, just blocks and stuff. So they're constantly finding these artifacts. But it's very clear that they have found artifacts that do date back to the first century that evidence the disciples at least living there and possibly even Jesus living in that area. We know Peter lived in Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that his mother-in-law was. We find out when Jesus healed his mother-in-law and his wife was there. So we know that Peter lived in Capernaum according to the Bible as well. As I said, the Old Testament doesn't refer to Capernaum because it didn't exist at the time. However, a Capernaum is located on the border of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so it fits this description very well. Matthew notices that. Matthew sees that. He recognizes that Capernaum, when Jesus settles in Capernaum, that it's a fulfillment of Jesus settling in the place of the borderlands of Naphtali and Zebulun. But more than that, you notice in the text of Scripture which we looked at, he describes one of the most important aspects of Capernaum is there was an ancient road that dates back all the way to Isaiah's time, an ancient road that went from Anatolia, that's modern Turkey, and Syria, down to Egypt, following the contours of the Mediterranean Sea and coming by the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum being city right on that road, on that ancient road. And that road's name was Via Maris. The Romans called it Via Maris, which means the way of the sea. I don't know if you noticed in your text this morning that the text says the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea. It's referring to this road, which Isaiah knew about in this time. In other words, the prophecy was the Messiah would live in the borderlands of Naphtali and Zebulun, and he would live on the Via Maris, the way of the sea. Furthermore, the text also tells us that it was the beyond the Jordan. As you notice, the Jordan River down here south of this, beyond it, or Transjordan in the Latin, is just north of it. Above the Jordan River. And then the last one, the Galilee of the Gentiles, which is the most fascinating description we find in the text of Scripture for Capernaum here, in that the Galilee of the Gentiles, this was the gateway to Israel. Many Gentiles took up residence in Capernaum. In fact, we know there was the receipt of customs where Matthew took taxes, that's where he was found. The nobleman who was some kind of servant for the king, possibly Gentile, whose son was healed, lived in Capernaum. And all through history, the borderlands of Naphtali and Zebulun have been a place where Gentiles found a home further away from Judea, from Jerusalem in Judea. Perhaps this speaks to the nature of Christ's mission. Perhaps his settlement in Capernaum speaks to that as well, that he came to be not only to save Israel, but to save out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the city where he'll do all his mighty works will be in the Galilee of Gentiles, the region of the Gentiles. The big idea of this scripture paragraph, as the public ministry of Jesus begins in full-scale form, is to identify where Jesus will be conducting most of his ministry by pointing us, the reader, back to an Old Testament prophecy. By doing this, Matthew demonstrates how that even Jesus, the Son, how his geographical decision of where to live and work was made in accord with the perfect will of the Father, because Jesus himself said, I do nothing but what the Father has commanded me. Even where he lives is in obedience to the Father's will to fulfill Old Testament prophetic scripture. The prophetic quote in verses 14, 15, and 16 that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then 15 and 16 is the prophetic quote, is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2. Matthew is drawing the reader's attention, as he has done so frequently already, to a significant aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just saying, yeah, the scripture says Jesus would be in this place, he was there, end of story. Instead, as Matthew will point out by quoting more of the prophecy, it's pointing out something significant about Jesus, something salvation-wise significant about Jesus living in Capernaum, as found in Isaiah chapter 9. Turning your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 9. And let's take a look at this prophecy. Isaiah 9 actually has a more familiar prophecy. This is interesting to me, and I don't know why this is, but Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6, which is probably the most common Old Testament reference to Jesus, is actually nowhere quoted in the New Testament. Maybe it was so obvious that it's talking about Jesus, it didn't need to be. But Isaiah 9 and 2 is really actually a rather obscure reference to Christ, unlike Isaiah 9, 6 later on. Isaiah chapter 9 and the Hebrew to Greek was actually difficult, so I'm going to try to work through that a little bit here. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined." So you can tell that it's not a direct quote, right? It's a little bit different there. And you might actually be noticing, because I know there are several translations that many of us use, you're probably noticing differences as well. There are some differences in how this is translated. There are some interpretive differences. We need to get a bigger context, and I'm going to deal with that. Okay, so why is Matthew going back to Isaiah 9? Why is he referencing this? How did Capernaum, Jesus going to Capernaum, suddenly bring, and of course we know the Holy Spirit's involved, so maybe the better question is not how, but why? Why did this suddenly bring to mind Isaiah 9 and 1 and 2 in a kind of an obscure passage about Zebulun and Naphtali? And it does identify Capernaum very well geographically, but surely that's not all that the Spirit had in mind, just to tell us it fits a geographical location. And the answer to that question is no, there is far more than that. But why? What's going on in Isaiah? What's Isaiah talking about here? Well, Isaiah chapter 8 is a very powerful passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 8, God comes to Isaiah and says, "I'm going to have you write something about Maher Shalah Hashbaz." Okay, try to repeat that one four times. "I'm going to have you write something about Maher Shalah Hashbaz." And so Isaiah goes, "Okay, I'll write about Maher Shalah Hashbaz." And he says, "Go have a child with your wife." So Isaiah goes and his wife conceives. And then God says, "Now name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz." Okay? By the way, I tried to get my wife to consider that name for one of our children. She was unwilling. I thought we could just call him Mayor, short. It means speedy to the spoil. And so God will use Isaiah's own son to say, before Maher Shalah Hashbaz is able to say, "My father, my mother," before he's even matured into toddler speaking, Assyria is going to come down like a mighty river and wash over Israel and be speedy to the spoil. They're going to be like this mighty river that's going to come down so harsh that the banks are going to overflow into Judah. In other words, Assyria is going to come down and they are going to devastate Israel because of their darkened idolatry and wickedness. And it's going to be, they're never going to recover from it. It's going to be this destruction upon them. And Isaiah chapter 8 is all about that destruction. And he says, people are going to be so distraught, they're going to look anywhere for deliverance. They're going to go to sorcery. They're going to go to the occultic practices. They're going to look for anybody that can give them a vision or a dream or something. He says, don't do it. Because Emmanuel has already decided this. God with us has already determined the judgment is coming. Isaiah chapter 8 is one of the harshest passages in Isaiah concerning God's judgment. because of the wickedness, idolatry, and sinfulness of Israel. You could tell by looking just at Isaiah 8:22, the context, immediate context. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. It sounds very depressive. But that's where the prophecy in Isaiah 9 comes in. You see the contrasting word in Isaiah 9, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such was in her trouble. In other words, but God will remember with mercy. The darkness will have an end. Now, many translations, there's a difficult here. I think the translation before me here, the King James Version, is not the best in this translation because it seems to rely more upon the Hebrew, the Greek Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. But the Hebrew is a little bit more clear in this. And I think, in my opinion, during this text specifically, the New American Standard seems to translate it quite literally from the Hebrew here. So I want to read from the New American Standard here. I can't get this thing to work today. Could you hit that? There we go. Here, from the New American Standard, it reads this. And this is a very much more literal heat of the Hebrew. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see why Matthew is referencing now Isaiah 9? Judgment, darkness, dimness, idolatry, witchcraft, paganism. But in this tiny little spot on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, on the Via Maris, this little place that is known as Galilee of the Gentiles, he will return glory to Israel. And how will he return glory to Israel? This is what Matthew's telling us. How will God return glory to his people? Because unto us, as he'll say in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And he will establish upon the throne of David his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will do this. You see, Matthew is not just pointing, by pointing to Isaiah 9, when he notices Jesus is settling at Capernaum, he doesn't, not just pointing to that to say, okay, geographically, it's where Jesus lived. And it was prophesied. He's saying, no, not that it just fulfilled that Jesus would live there, but Jesus living there fulfills the promise we've been waiting for. Jesus fulfills what we've been looking for at the way beyond the Jordan, the way of the sea, and the Zebulun and Naphtali, and those borders. There is this light, this great light, who is coming, and now he is here, and he's made his home here. And Jesus, our hope for the darkness of sin, is now come. See, Matthew is not simply saying that there is something that there'll be good eventually one day. He's saying that what Isaiah promised in Isaiah 9, it's happening now. It's happening now. Jesus is here, and that's why he quotes the second aspect of Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I hope you're seeing Matthew's point clearly. He is not just saying that Jesus had to live in Capernaum so that the scripture could be fulfilled, but the other way, he is saying that going to live in Capernaum, that city that sits on the border, he's following the will of the Father, but fulfilling the reality, the promise of the Messiah nearly 700 years before. The people residing, that's the word sitting, literally. The people sitting in darkness. God's people have been living under oppression and sorrow. That could be what means by darkness, but I think in Isaiah, it's speaking rather the people dwelling in darkness is referring to their darkness of their own making. He's talking about the darkness of their own making. The spiritual ignorance and idolatry that had brought the judgment of God upon them. He's referencing the darkness of their spiritual adultery, rebellion, and idolatry that caused them to persist in their wickedness and sinfulness through God's word. Even though there was the warning after warning, those residing in darkness, and then he says those residing, those sitting in the region in the shadow of death, whereas the first poetic line, those sitting in darkness, expresses the absolute sinful and idolatrous conditions of the people, the second statement here describes the hopelessness of their condition. They're in a region or a country where there is no hope. Now, quite literally, when Isaiah spoke of this, he was saying this because Assyria lives to the north. Zebulun and Naphtali are the first ones to get wiped out when they come down further north toward Jerusalem. But spiritually, when he quotes this, he's referencing the fact that those who sit in darkness have nothing to look forward to but the shadow of death that hangs over them. In other words, if we were to take that and think of today, think of our lives, people, humans. When you walk around town, when you do your shopping, when you go to your kids' games, does it ever hit you that you are walking amongst people sitting in darkness? And that the shadow of death is hanging over them like an axe ready to fall upon their necks? Does it ever occur to you that unless Jesus had created in you a new heart, it would be the same for you? Darkness overshadowing you, and the shadow of death has nothing to look forward to, no hope in this world. But they have seen a great light. A light has sprung up, has very literally in both the Hebrew and the Greek, has dawned upon them. The worst of the use of the word light, both in Isaiah and here in Matthew's reference, intends to bring to mind the rising of the sun. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have, like being without home or shelter, or being in a place where you're just out in the elements, and as the sun sets and the temperature plummets and you are shivering in the cold, and as the night wears on and the darkness deepens, you can hear your heart beating every second and you're lulled to sleep by the beating of your heart, and then you suddenly jolt awake in the shivering of the night and you look and it's only been 10 minutes and it just happens over and over and over again. And you begin to panic and you begin to think, this is never going to stop. It's going to continue forever. I am not getting out of this alive. And then suddenly it starts to lighten up over on the east just a little bit. And then out of nowhere, this burning ball of joy comes shooting out of the earth, it seems like. And it starts to warm you. And you start to say, oh, there is hope. The sun has risen. Darkness is gone. Cold is gone. That's the word picture he's giving here in Isaiah and in Matthew. That's what it's like in the human soul without Christ. That's what it's like when we don't have Jesus. We don't have redemption. We don't have the hope. It's this darkness that's getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and the shadow of death is overwhelming us. But Jesus is the great light, and he has dawned on our souls, and he has warmed our hearts. But he has done more than that, my dear friends. He has done more than just give us a temporary warmth. Instead, he changes our hearts from darkness to light, and he makes us new creations in him. The hope of eternal life, the hope of light, the hope of righteousness, the hope of heaven is found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And he is that great light. Death is not our reward. Life is. I want you to notice this, my friends. The light sprung up, but what did he spring up to do? Look at the text of Scripture. Don't miss this. What does Jesus do as light? Look at verse 17. From that time, now that phrase right there, from that time, It's speaking of when he settled in Capernaum, when he fulfills the scripture about being the light. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Isn't that fascinating? This is Jesus' priority of intention. As Jesus starts his ministry as the light of the world, this is how he chooses to start. He did not begin to dialogue, begin to build relationships, begin to develop a program to feed the poor, other social action. He did not begin to make others sure they were aware of his presence so that if they chose to come and journey with him, he'd encourage them and nudge them on the way to find the light that's within them. He didn't do any of that that is so pushed today in our worship culture that worships relevance. Rather, Jesus did what is considered to be by many to be as the most outdated, ineffective means of ministry. Jesus preached. He proclaimed the gospel. That's what he did. The light comes and he comes with words. Did you think about that? The light comes and he comes with words, sentences, propositions, commands. He comes with words. He begins to preach. I know many of you have probably heard the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You've probably also heard me say, what a ridiculous statement. You can't preach the gospel without words. We must have words. And Jesus came with words, and I want to tell you, Jesus came with words that were extremely uncomfortable to people. Because the first, what his message was a command. It was an imperative. Repent. This does not sound like the modern Jesus a lot of people portray, does it? This is a commanding God. This is him coming in and saying, the light has come, and then he looks at everyone and he says, repent! This is the same message John the Baptist preached. So John the Baptist was not some kook from the desert. Jesus said the same thing. The exact same way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My dear friends, when the church, God's people today, substitute the preaching of the Word of God with slick programs, sentimental sharings, collective groupthink, and dramatic appeals to the emotions of men and women, when the church deviates from clear, propositional preaching rooted in the text and context of God's speech, the church has deviated from the very priority and mission of her founder, Lord, and Creator. Paul's final letter to Timothy ends with a warning that people will not want sound teaching. So he doesn't say, so adapt and find a way to attract them in. Instead, he says, no, even more so. When they don't want it, that's when you preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And you know what he goes on to say? He says things that are extremely unpopular. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And he says, do it in a way that is right. This is with all patience and teaching. Oh, it's not with anger. It's not with beating people up. It's with patience in teaching, but it's not with mincing the truth. It's preach the word. And some would say, well, that was Paul. He was pretty extreme. He was kind of a curmudgeon at times. Well, Paul was just doing what he saw Jesus do. Because Jesus came preaching. And what does he preach? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. We live in a culture that is afraid of propositional statements, direct imperatives, clear exposition of truth. A culture that doesn't want any directness, but emphasizes vagueness and nonsensical rambling and marks it off as being humility. In other words, in our world today, the more vague you are, the more humble you're appearing to be. The less sure you are of things, the more humble you are. And the more direct and sure of things, the more people would say, how dare you? You're so arrogant. I would say that Jesus and the disciples who followed him would have been considered pretty arrogant today because they actually said, we know it's true. We have truth and we're going to tell you what truth is. Repent. He came with words, he came with preaching, and he came with preaching that was characterized by propositional commands. This is offensive to people because the command to repent implies a need to repent. Doesn't? If Jesus says repent, it must mean I need there's something I need to repent of. That must mean there's something lacking in me, something weak, something wrong, something downright devilish. But everybody knows that we're all pretty good at heart. We just have a few bad tendencies here and there. There's a few bad eggs. Jesus didn't think that. He thought everyone needed to repent because there was sin afflicting and affecting each one of us. The command to repent implies there's something wrong that needs to be changed. But you know also the command to repent also implies that there is hope. There's something that can be done. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice it's no different than what John the Baptist, who is now imprisoned, was preaching, but different in that Jesus does not point, as John did, to the one coming after him, but Jesus is pointing to himself as the king. Thus now, he as king is heralding his own message. He's heralding his own self. And the kingdom is yet to come, as Jesus himself expressed that he would return as conquering king to rule the world. Now is not the time, my dear friends, to establish ourselves in the world seeking to turn political governments of men to the kingdoms of God, but to gather subjects to the king and to live ourselves in subjection to the king as we wait patiently and diligently for the return of him to establish his kingdom on earth, not only in our hearts, but in the whole world. My friends, Christ, the light of the world, has come to take the deadness of our hearts and minds and transform them with the warmth and healing of his person and his death in the cross into a new creation. This was foretold by Isaiah. It has come to pass in Jesus, as evidenced by a settlement in Capernaum. And as light of the world, he comes preaching the kingdom, that the peace of God can be with you and the power of God within you. The grace of God over you and upon you. Yet the preaching of the king comes with the expectation of humble repentance and faith. By faith alone, trusting Christ Jesus to be your righteousness, your peace, your atonement before God. By faith alone, turning to Jesus as king and Lord of your life. And thus, as we will see next week, the next thing that Matthew points out is after coming preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven, he turns to a couple people and he says, "Follow me." Let's pray.